This is the word of the Lord found in Hebrews chapter 9. Starting by reading the first five verses, I hope to read all the verses in the chapter going through verse 28. Let me start with the first five verses. Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 5. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Chapter 9 starts off with a then. Once again, as in the previous chapters in the book of Hebrews, the starting expression connects you with what's in the past. And what we read in the past was chapter 8 last week, and chapter 8 was a summary of chapters 1 through 7. Chapter 8 summarizes those chapters in this way. Now the sum of these things is this: we have such an high priest. So chapter 8 begins with a summary that we have right now a wonderful high priest. Throughout those seven chapters, we find that we have a wonderful high priest who is the creator of the universe, who became a human being known as Jesus of Nazareth, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death so that he might be crucified for his children, that he rose again and set his people free from the bondage of the fear of death, that he is worthy to be listened to and believed, that he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities and we can come boldly to his throne of grace, that he is one that leads his children to grow and become teachers, that he is the anchor of our souls entered into the veil of the true holiest of holies to be our anchor of hope, and then that he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, one who is made a priest by the very oath of God, who, because he intercedes for us by the power of an everlasting life, is able to save us to the uttermost. That's a great high priest, isn't it? So chapter 8 summarizes this, and chapter 8 also tells us that this great high priest is one who, one who administers a new and better covenant built on better promises. What's that mean? It means there was a first covenant. It was the covenant between God and Israel. The covenant that God gave was perfect. It was a prescription for divine services. It was without flaw. It was spiritual. It was good. There was only one problem. Human beings couldn't keep it. That first covenant given in the Old Testament through Moses to Israel, the only problem with that covenant is it was bilateral. God gave good, holy laws. However, it was incumbent upon man to keep them in order to receive the blessing of those laws, and man couldn't and didn't. That was the fault with it. The new covenant, which is new in that it is revealed in the New Testament, is a covenant that supersedes that old covenant. In fact, it's the covenant that the old covenant was pointing toward. The law was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And here's the new covenant, is that God says, "It shall come to pass in those days that I will write my laws in their hearts and in their minds, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." The new covenant is not only again perfect and holy, the new covenant is unilateral. the new covenant is between God and Himself, where God the Father chose a people, where God the Son redeemed that exact same people, and where God the Holy Spirit regenerates that exact same people. And so the covenant is between God and Himself, and His people are the beneficiaries thereof. There's no condition for them to meet. Now, there's plenty of conditions for God's children to meet in order to receive His fellowship and His approval and commendation and avoid His chastisement, because God's a faithful Father. There are no conditions for human beings to meet to enter into a relationship with God, because God, in His sovereign purpose, causes that relationship to come in being, and He holds it intact, and it's never severed. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ told about His sheep being in His Father's hand, and no man is able to pluck them out. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said, "This is the will of the Father which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." So, it's a newer and better covenant in that it's revealed what God is doing in election, redemption, and regeneration. Something made clear that people had not been understanding before. And it's built on better promises, and the promises were older than the law. God made the promise there to Adam and Eve when He said that the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. God made the promise to Abraham when He said, "In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So it's actually an older promise, older than the law. It's a new covenant in that it is newly revealed with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was chapter 8. And now that this new covenant has been described with its great high priest, the Lord Jesus, then the last expression, the last verse of chapter 8, it says in verse 13, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." So this new covenant is meant to supersede the old one. Not that the old one was bad or anything wrong with it. It's just now the new covenant is unilateral, that God keeps Himself and we benefit. It's a covenant of grace. And so that makes the first covenant old. And now chapter 9 is going to show us some of the ways that the old covenant pointed to this great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go back and look at this now. The writer is inspired by the Holy Spirit to show us some of the details in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the way that Moses prescribed for Israel to worship, that were given by God and pointed to the coming of the Savior and His victorious work. So let's read these and talk about it. Chapter 9, starting again with verse 1, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." That covenant of the law had some rituals, had some practices, and they were of divine service. God gave them. And it had a worldly sanctuary in that it was tangible, physical. It was made of boards, and it was made of curtains, and it was made of a brass altar. It was things that God commanded man to make that you could touch. It was worldly in the sense that it was physically in this world. "For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." The way the tabernacle was constructed was there was a big courtyard that was enclosed by curtains set up on boards in sockets. And there was an opening on one end of the tabernacle, and there was the big brass altar where there were sheep and goats and bullocks and pigeons and turtle doves. They were sacrificed according to God's law that He gave. And there is a strong picture of the cross there. You had to go past that brass altar to get into the courtyard of that tabernacle. To me, it's a picture of all of God's children who all are represented in Jesus Christ in the cross. But inside this courtyard, as you went further toward the tents that were in the center of the courtyard, you passed by a great brazen laver for washing. Picture baptism. And then you went into the first enclosed part of the tent that's being described here in verse 2. It's called the sanctuary. Sometimes it's called the holy place. And in the holy place, there were two primary items. On one side was a golden table with what was called showbread. It was bread baked to specification, anointed in a specific way. And there was a lampstand. There was food and there was light after you went past the laver where the washing was. A picture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where are God's sheep fed with the truth and the gospel? In the church. Where is the light of God's word upheld to shine on what God would reveal to his people? In the church. That was the holy place. And Levites and priests went in and out of that according to their duty on a regular basis. But at the back of the holy place, there was this veil made out of blue, symbolizing divinity, red, symbolizing humanity and red blood, and purple, symbolizing royalty. There was this veil that covered that, and nobody went past that veil into the holiest of holies except the high priest himself, and he went once a year. One day out of the year, the Day of Atonement, today we call it Yom Kippur, and he went in, when the Levitical high priest went in, he went in first with blood for himself, for he was a sinner, and then he went out and took the blood of a second bullock and came in a second time to offer for the sins of the people. That was the holiest of holies. So you had the holy place, that's the sanctuary, then you had the holiest of holies. The holiest of holies is a picture of heaven. It's a physical picture of heaven. And in the holy of holies, there was something that the scripture here tells us about. Verse 3. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. That golden censer that carried incense symbolizes prayers, because, child of God, your prayers do reach heaven. But the Ark of the Covenant is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. How so? Think of its construction. It was made out of wood, symbolic of humanity. It was covered within and without with gold, symbolic of divinity. And Jesus Christ is totally human and totally God. I know that's a mystery, but it is true. And the Ark of the Covenant there contained, God instructed three things to be put in it. A golden pot of manna, and Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And the tables of the covenant, Jesus Christ is the keeper of and the fulfiller of the laws of God. And then Aaron's rod that budded, it was a dead stick and it blossomed and budded and brought forth fruit. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. So the Lord Jesus Christ is symbolized in all of those items there. Now, when they finally built the temple in Solomon's day, it said there was nothing in the ark save the tablets of the law. So in their disobedience and the wandering around that Israel caused the ark to do from their disobedience, it appears that the golden pot of manna and the rod that budded was lost. And brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is our bread of life. He is our fulfillment of the law, and he is our resurrection and the life. But I'll tell you, if we live in disobedience to God, he always has kept the law for us, and heaven is our home. But if you would be fed from God's truth, and you would experience to know God and know Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection, if you live in disobedience and unbelief, you will lose that during the days you're here on earth. God's keeping the law for you is always intact. And yes, heaven's your home. And yes, you'll be glorified in the resurrection. But if you desire to have your soul fed and to know the power of his resurrection while you live here on earth, better follow him in belief and in trust. So here's those three things, and it says, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So the writer was not going to speak of the mercy seat, but it was a lid that sat on the Ark of the Covenant and covered it. Same, the dimensions, length and width are given. They're the same as the Ark, and they covered it. The depth of the mercy seat, unlike the Ark itself, was not given because God's mercy endures forever. Well, we never find the end of his mercy, praise God. And over that were those cherubims carved, and from time to time, God in mercy, his glory would appear there between the cherubims over the mercy seat, which was laid on top of the ark. And do you not see a lesson here that our glory is based on God's mercy, and God's mercy is based on Jesus Christ keeping the covenant? So it's called the Ark of the Covenant. So there's this picture here of the tabernacle, the worldly tabernacle. Doesn't mention the courtyard, but there was a courtyard and the altar, and then there was the laver, and then there was the sanctuary with the table and the lampstand, and then there was the veil, and then there was the holiest of all with the Ark of the Covenant and the golden censer for burning incense. That was the picture. And this picture, as we've already begun to talk about, points toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go on and read, starting with verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. They went in and put new bread on the table. They went in and put oil in the lampstand. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. There he says, into the second, the holiest of holies, the high priest went alone once in the year, Yom Kippur. He offered blood for himself. He couldn't enter without the blood. Then he came and he offered for the sins of the people. And here the Holy Ghost was signifying, was showing that the way into the holiest of holies was not made clear how anyone ever got to heaven while the first tabernacle was being used. But it was a figure, a type that they had then. And they offered up gifts and sacrifices. They brought blood, they brought incense, they brought the showbread. They had diverse washings. The priests had to wash. They had to sanctify themselves. They had certain ordinances. They had a certain diet they had to keep. They had to make themselves fit for this service. But it was all to communicate a basic truth that God's children were sinners in need of a Savior, and God would provide a Savior. And so all of this stuff that the Levitical priesthood and the children of Israel did, if they did it correctly, it would all point to the coming Messiah and would always remind them we're sinners that need a Savior, and God is sending a Savior. But as far as cleansing their conscience, they didn't know how, what the Savior would do, or they didn't know. They knew there was blood needed to be shed to remove sins, but as far as how does this happen and how do I find rest in it, it didn't clean their conscience the way the plain truth can relieve and give peace to a child of God today. But it was pointing there. It was the schoolmaster. It's like, you know, you may not know how to build a good sound building. Well, some of y'all out there do. But a lot of people don't. And you know, you've got a schoolmaster, and he's going to teach you some arithmetic. Okay. And then later on, you're going to learn some algebra so that you can solve for unknowns. You're going to learn some trigonometry so that you can figure out how much load vector is going vertical, how much going horizontal, and that'll make a difference. And so the schoolmaster's bringing you to the point when you get the civil engineering professor or you get the contractor, you get the guy that's enough experience saying, we're going to put this up here. We're going to structure it this way. It's capable of bearing this material in this configuration. It's capable of bearing that load. All of a sudden you say, aha, I see what all this 3 plus 7 equal 10 and the cosine of 30 degrees is 1/2 and all this stuff was about. I see what it was leading to. And that's what the law did, is it kept pointing toward this. There's going to be a high priest. This high priest is going to make one offering. And yet, this wonderful high priest doesn't need to offer for himself. He's going to be a priest after a different order. He's going to be without sin. So it was that schoolmaster. So the first covenant, verse 10 said, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. When we hear Reformation, we think of 1500 and Martin Luther and the 95 Theses on the doors of Wittenberg and John Calvin and John Zwingli and Wycliffe and all those that was talking about a reformation of a lot of European Catholicism. That's what we typically think of the Reformation. Well, the Scripture doesn't mean that at all. Reformation here means Jesus Christ is going to come and fulfill all of this Old Testament law, and he is going to give a very simple, clear way of worship, which involves there, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And here's some things that are going to be written in the Gospels and in the book of Acts and in the epistles and in the Revelation that's going to prescribe for you a very simple, clear way of worship. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. It's going to be very simple. As a matter of fact, as Christ told the woman at the well there in John chapter 4, he said, they that worship the Lord must worship him in spirit and in truth. That is, we got to have the Spirit of God within us to even have a desire or ability to worship. We need the truth that's revealed here in the New Testament in order to go about the practice of worship. So that's the Reformation under discussion. Verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So the Lord didn't need to bring blood for his sins, for he had none. And he didn't need to bring the sins of a goat for the people. He brought the perfect atonement, the perfect sacrifice, his own blood. He was come as a high priest of good things to come into a greater and more perfect tabernacle. He entered into the holy place not made with hands, having obtained eternal redemption for us. When did the Lord Jesus Christ, when could it be said from our point of view historically, when was it that he had obtained eternal redemption for us? It's when he hung there on the cross after the time of darkness and he had paid for all the sins of all his people and he said, it is finished. He had obtained eternal redemption for us, and then he went into the holiest of all, not made with hands. Well, where was that? It's where he told the thief he would meet him. Verily I say unto thee, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. That is, after the Lord Jesus Christ had obtained eternal redemption for us and proclaimed the victorious message, it is finished, he went into the holiest, the real holiest of holies. Not the one inside of a tent, not the one inside of a stone temple, the one of the holiest of holies of the universe, which is heaven, the throne room of God. He went there having obtained eternal redemption for us. And that's why he's our anchor of hope that enters into the veil. There's a veil between us and heaven. Have you ever seen heaven? Well, I've seen the atmosphere, clouds and things. Have you ever seen the heaven of heavens? Well, I've looked into a telescope. up into space. Have you ever seen the third heaven? The throne room of God? Maybe in dreams, but I haven't even. But it's there. There's a veil. Jesus Christ has gone there. He's our anchor of hope entering into the veil. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he being such a perfect high priest, he through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Now search the Scriptures, brothers and sisters, and you're going to find an error that's made pretty often in contemporary Christianity. And this error is that Jesus Christ is offering himself to you, offering himself to mankind, offering eternal life to all who will accept. You won't find that in the Scriptures. There's only one offering Jesus Christ made. He, by the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. That is the one offering that was made by Jesus Christ. Now the question was that offering accepted? And the resounding answer is yes. How do we know? He rose from the dead on the third day. That's how we know. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. Verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. My mom passed away a few years ago. I sure miss her. She left a will in good order, appointed my brother as the executor. She, in that case, was the testator. That is, she left a will of what she'd like to be done with her property and things. And it was that will was of no force at all until she went on to be with the Lord and passed away, and we took that will and entered it into probate court of the appropriate county. Then it was of force. That means this will needs to, the statements in this will need to be executed. But you have to have a living executor. The testator needs to be dead for the will to be in force. The executor needs to be alive in order to implement the force of the will. One time we were at a meeting at Dallas Church. Brother Joe Hildreth was called upon. He was in his final years. He was very feeble at that time. It was difficult for him to get to the pulpit. But he got into the pulpit and he started preaching these two verses about how Jesus Christ was doing the will of God for God's people. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was the testator. That is, he had a will there, and this will needed to go into effect. And so that it was of necessity that he die, so that the will would be enforced because of the death of the testator. But then he brought up, but the executor needs to be alive to implement that. And lo and behold, what happened? Jesus Christ rose from the dead and now liveth forever in order to be not only the testator of God's will, but the executor of God's will. And his brother Joe began to preach this. You could tell it was like strength came back into him. I mean, it was like watching a young man preach. And he finished the message and we all rejoiced. And then he took his walker and with difficulty made his way back to the bench. But it was wonderful to see as the power of God filled him to reveal to us this truth. And I'm enjoying it just thinking about this truth again. Jesus Christ is the testator of his will, of God's will, to God's children. And yet, having risen from the dead, he's also the executor. If he's the testator and the executor, let me assure you, not one provision of this will go unaccomplished. Verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. He's describing again the Old Testament and how it pointed to Christ. They came in with hyssop, this bunch of plant that you used, sort of like we would use, something to sprinkle things with. And he would dip it in the blood of this bull or this goat or this lamb, whatever the sacrifice was. And particularly on the day of Yom Kippur, when he entered in the holiest of holies, it was the blood of this bull. And he would dip it, the hyssop in it, and he would sprinkle the ark, sprinkle the book, sprinkle the things. It was all these symbols of God's people and God's church and God's glory in heaven, covered with blood, blood drops sprinkled all around. And it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Why? Because God is just and he upholds his righteous law. And if he says the wages of sin is death, there's got to be death. There's got to be bloodshed. And so the sacrifice of these animals showed the necessity of bloodshed, but that was not the blood that accomplished the payment of sin unto everlasting life. It would be the holy, sinless human blood of Jesus Christ. God has never in history ever demanded human sacrifice except from one human, his own son. And so there the Lord had all of this foretold in the law. And then it says in verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. It was necessary that the pattern of things, that is the tabernacle, would have this blood on it, but the heavenly sacrifice, that is the blood that would be brought into heaven itself or offered into God in heaven itself, would have to be better blood. It would have to be a better sacrifice. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So, if anyone thinks that I'm just over-spiritualizing, saying that the holiest of holies depicted heaven, please read there verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, that is the old tabernacle, but Christ is entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Heaven itself is the fulfillment. It is the real holiest of holies, of which that tent was just a picture. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The high priest under the Levitical priesthood in the old covenant had to go year by year, once a year into the holiest of holies, almost on a daily basis into the holy place or the sanctuary. There was a daily service. In fact, there was a sacrifice about 9 o'clock every morning and about 3 o'clock every afternoon, about the same time that the Lord Jesus Christ actually was nailed and put up on the cross, till the time they took him down to get him buried before the Sabbath started. So even that pointed. But here it says, not yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. That is, it wasn't this imperfect thing offered by an imperfect priest that had to be done year by year by year. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. That means Jesus Christ would have had to come to earth and die and come to earth and die and come to earth and die. That's not the nature of his priesthood. He came and he suffered infinite suffering for a people like the stars of the sky to totally put away their sins. And he did it one time, entering into history the way he did as Jesus of Nazareth. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world, we'll talk about that in a minute, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. How is that the end of the world? How are they living in the end of the world? Well, you find it in the scriptures. You find the Apostle John say, little children, these are the last days. The last days started in the time of Christ and his apostles as the New Testament scriptures were being inspired. You know what's the last days about? You know why 2,000 years of the last days have elapsed? Because God has written and inspired no other instruction to change our revelation and method of worship since those days. And it's not just the current days and God's going to give us another method. You know, this is one of the reasons I don't believe in a 1,000-year worldly millennium kingdom. Because that would involve a change again in worship. God has said these are the last days. That is, I have given you the revelation you need to know how to worship me and how to understand me to sustain you in serving me until I come back to glorify you. So it's the last days. It's the end of the world. The end of the world started when the apostles finished the New Testament. And we're still living in the end of the world, waiting for the return of the Savior. And when he returns, it will be a lifting up and a resurrection from the dead. And there will be a general judgment. And the punishment of the wicked and the joys of the righteous will be everlasting. So then it says in verse 27 and 28, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What does this mean? It's appointed unto men once to die. Let me read you a verse that you might think, well, how are you going to harmonize those? It's appointed unto men once to die, but I read in the book of Revelation chapter 20, it says, starting with verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. How are we going to harmonize those scriptures? This is the second death, and it is appointed unto man, unto men, once to die. How are we going to put those together? Because, brothers and sisters, my understanding of this is every human being has an appointed death. That is, when Adam fell by his disobedience, then according to God's promise, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And then we are conceived and born dead in trespasses and sins, because that's our human nature descended from Adam. So every human being has an appointed death. Adam appointed them to that death. Now there's another death that we read about in Revelation. That is a gotten death. That is an earned death. Remember what it said, those that were cast into the lake of fire? They weren't cast in there because they were sinful by nature. They were cast in there according to their works. Nobody goes to the lake of fire based on their nature. They go there based on their works. Their works that are sinful. On the other hand, you need to understand this. Nobody goes to heaven except Christ based on their works. They go there based on the new nature they have by grace because they're a new creature in Jesus Christ. Now, it is true that those that are new creatures in Jesus Christ do good works. There's some that we can't even see. Might be a little baby like John the Baptist, leaped for joy in his mother's womb. There was joy and there was love, and it was worked out. And we wouldn't have ever known that if the Holy Spirit hadn't recorded and told Luke to record what happened to Elizabeth and Mary that day. We'd never known that. But I do want you to know that in the new birth, God gives His children a new nature in Jesus Christ. And if they do nothing else but call out to God and respond in love and nobody else ever sees it, they still do good works. In fact, that's the only way a human being is able to do good works, is if the Spirit of God is within them. So here's the truth I want you to understand. Those that go to the lake of fire go there because of their works. Those that go into glory go there because of the work of Jesus Christ. Because of the grace that gives them a new nature. But how do we resolve this? That second death, the lake of fire, is not an appointed death. It is a gotten death. That is, the people who go there earn it by their deliberate deeds of cruelty and selfishness and disobedience and unbelief and lying. And they go there for that reason. That is a gotten death. So it is appointed unto man. We have one death appointed because we're human beings. We died in Adam. We fell in Adam. By one man sin entered into the world, and so death hath passed upon all men. So there's our appointed death. Now then, if God was not a God of grace, we would have both an appointed death and we would experience the gotten death. That is, the lake of fire that we earned by our works. But thanks be to God, since this high priest has come, and he's not only the high priest of God, but he's also the Lamb of God, the sacrifice. So he's a perfect priest, offering up a perfect sacrifice on behalf of his people. Let me tell you what he has done for you by paying for that with his own death and giving you by grace his own righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken your appointed death and disappointed it. And he has taken your gotten death and forgotten it. And that is the good news of the gospel. The death, that sinful nature you've inherited by Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ has disappointed your appointed death and has bought for you the privilege and grace of being born a new creature in Him. And then, as far as the final judgment after His return and resurrection, and there we still deserve a gotten death because we have done those things that are wrong. Those are forgotten. Why? Because in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God hath removed your transgressions from you so far as the east is from the west. So the appointed death has been disappointed, and the gotten death has been forgotten for you, child of God. Because this high priest has offered a perfect sacrifice. If you wonder about these terms, appointed and gotten, these are actually in Genesis 4 and 5. You'll find out that gotten was the reason Eve named Cain, Cain. Cain means gotten. She bore him and she says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. But then Cain slew Abel and Cain went into a far land, and God, in mercy, blessed Adam and Eve with a third child, and he came forth and she named him Seth. And his name, Seth, means appointed. She says, for God hath appointed me another son in the place of Abel, whom Cain slew. And if you want to know about salvation, if it's a salvation that you have gotten by your works, that one is very fragile. But if it's a salvation that God has appointed you by His grace, it endures forever. And it is appointed, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Notice that, the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Are all of God's children sitting up on a rooftop looking for Jesus Christ that way? Is all of their belief public, and have they all been converted? Do they all understand the truth? I don't think so. But there is something in every born-again child of God that's longing for Jesus Christ, that's longing for the Lord, that's longing for him to come and make it all right, that knows this world's not their home, but somewhere other in the universe, there must be a home for them. And brothers and sisters, there is a home for them. The child of God, whether he's still in the womb of his mother or whether he's 116 years old, he is looking for the return of Jesus Christ. He may be in another false religion. He may be unacquainted with religion. And yet there's some longing in his heart, a hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that righteousness exists. And it's found in the Savior, the High Priest, Jesus Christ. May God bless you. Let's try to pray. Our Father in heaven, dear Lord, thank you for our great High Priest, the one who lives forever, the one who is able to save to the uttermost and does save every one of his children without the loss of one. Heavenly Father, help us to come often to the throne of grace that this High Priest sits upon. Help us, dear God, to follow him as disciples. Help us to love thee with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Dear Lord, we pray that thy word would go forth in power, that you would open doors for the spread of the gospel. Oh, Father, send laborers into the harvest. Let there be a revival to the glory of your name, dear Father, and help us in humility and in boldness draw close to you and show your love to others and be a blessing to them. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.